Well, somebody asked me this morning if we are going through a series in our sermon. And I said, well, yeah, this is week 3 in 1 Timothy. So if you somehow missed that we're in a series, we are in a series, and it's on 1 Timothy. And I want to look again at the same text that we used last week. So I'm going to reread the same text, pull some different things out of it. That came from 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 17. So follow along, please. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And last Sunday, as we started looking at that text, we had two basic emphases. The first is, just as the cornerstone says in the front of our building, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That there is hope for everyone with the exception of self-righteous people. People who are self-righteous can't be helped by Jesus. But people who know they are sinners, they've come to the right place when they come to the Lord Jesus. Secondly, we saw that once Jesus forgives us, that he counts us worthy to be in his service. He counted the Apostle Paul for all the things that Paul had done as a persecutor and blasphemer and insolent man, he says. After he was saved, God counted him worthy to be in his service. And we tried to emphasize that the same is true of us. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, when our sins have been washed away by the blood of the Lamb, God doesn't just say, okay, I'm done, now just wait for heaven to come one day. But he says, I appoint you to my service. I have a responsibility for you to do. I have a ministry for you to do. You're not just going to be sitting and waiting for heaven to happen someday. The main thrust of this passage is that Jesus can forgive anybody. And what I hear Paul saying, though he doesn't say it verbatim, is if Jesus could forgive me, he could forgive anybody. That's really what he's saying, and that should be an encouragement to all of us here who know that we are sinners. Think of the vilest sinner that you can possibly think of. Jesus can forgive even them. There's an old line in the gospel song, To God Be the Glory, that says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And maybe you saw that on the front of your bulletin this morning where we featured it. And I hope that you can see yourself as the vilest offender. I hope the vilest offender in your mind isn't just somebody out there who's done some horrific thing. I hope you can see that you yourself are that vilest offender. And that that vilest offender, you, who truly believes, does receive pardon the moment that we believe. Now, some people cannot see how desperately they need a Savior. And I suppose it all depends upon what your standard is. If your standard is other people, then most of us can come out looking pretty good because we're not as bad as someone else. I look a lot better than Jeffrey Epstein. I look a lot better than some of the mass shooters that we hear about all the time. However, if our standard is the holiness of God, then we all come out looking like the chief of sinners. One definition of sin, and maybe you've heard this somewhere, is missing the mark or falling short of the mark. Now, man's solution when he begins to realize that he's missed the mark is move the target. Move the target closer to where I'm at, and then I don't feel quite so bad, quite so guilty, even quite so fearful of the judgment of God, the punishment of God. But if the target is God's perfection, as it should be, then we all miss it by a mile. If the target is closer to how I live, well, then I'm not so bad. And maybe that's a pretty good definition of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is when you have the target close to where you are. And then you feel good. That's what self-righteousness is. But as long as that target is where it should be, on the perfection of God, each of us has to admit that we fall far short. And if it were up to us to do anything about it, all would be lost. It would all be hopeless. James says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point becomes accountable for all of it." And just like a person, a woman cannot be a little bit pregnant, we cannot be a little bit of a sinner. We're either a sinner or we're not a sinner. There's no gray area there. Our sin makes us guilty before God, and one sin can keep us out of God's perfect heaven. Let me hear an amen to that. Okay. Revelation says, outside, this is a description of outside of heaven, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So none of those things will be known in heaven. None of them can be admitted into heaven. If you've ever lusted after a woman, ever lusted after a man, you are sexually immoral. If you've ever put something or someone ahead of God, you are an idolater. If you've ever told a lie, I hate to tell you, but you're a liar. You're a filthy liar. If we have the unforgiven guilt of any of these things, we are unfit for God's presence. Let me say it again. If we have unforgiven guilt for any of these things, we are unfit for God's presence. In the light of God's perfect righteousness, I hope you can see yourself as a vile sinner. I hope you can freely acknowledge that apart from forgiveness, apart from the price of your sins being paid, you are unfit for heaven. And I hope that you can really embrace the truth, and catch this, that it takes the same amount of the blood of Jesus to cleanse you as any other person. It doesn't take less because you're a nicer person. It doesn't take more because you've done some awful things that we don't know about. It takes the same amount of the precious blood of Jesus to forgive everyone. Now, the church leaders in Jesus' day could not grasp this. Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." See, the religious leaders, like so many people today, did not see themselves as real sinners. They concentrated on the outside. They looked pretty good. They looked pretty presentable. They looked pretty righteous. Some of them even looked really generous in what they gave away. And the thought was, as long as they looked good on the outside, that was good enough. On another occasion, Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees. He said, "But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us so." I love that line. You insult us so. You know, we live in a generation where everybody is so offended over everything. I mean, you can hardly breathe without somebody saying, "Well, I'm just really offended at what you just did. You just breathe, for heaven's sakes." Well, maybe it had that origin in the Pharisees saying, "Teacher, in saying these things, you so insult us." They didn't like Jesus fingering their sin, pointing it out, shining the light upon it. I hope we can all understand and really know that apart from the grace and the mercy of God, we come up desperately short. Paul says that before we came to trust Christ, this is a great verse, I think, we had no hope and were without God. The status of every person that you know that is not saved, they are without hope and without God. There's no gray area. And sometimes we just kind of think, well, they're a nice person, so I'm sure they're okay. If they don't know the saving power of Jesus, they are without hope and they are without God. And that in itself should be enough for us to be motivated to be quick to share the good news of salvation. And if they reject it, they reject it. If they call us names, they call us names. But apart from them coming to faith in Christ, the true status of them is without hope and without God. And that's what we were before we were saved. If we're here today, we're not saved. That's where we are. We have no hope. We have no God, the God in our life. Cool verse there, I think. Jesus is just the one for those who know they are sinners. Now, isn't it strange how crowded parking lots are for hospitals, and yet how uncrowded our churches are? Tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, if you drive down to the brand spanking new Lake Forest Northwestern Hospital, you'll see those vast parking lots just full of cars. There's just a lot of sick people, like people that know they're sick. The big, tough, macho man that suddenly feels a chest pain, what's he do? He gets himself to the hospital. He's scared of dying. The woman who is a smart businesswoman, but she knows there's a lump in one of her breasts, she can't ignore it. She'll go to the doctor, she'll get the mammogram, she'll get the needle biopsy, whatever she needs, because she knows she's sick in body. And yet, most people cannot see their sin against the holy God. They can't see that they're sin sick. They can't see that they're spiritually sick. And so we don't see people in droves turning to the Lord, filling our churches. They see the physical sickness, and they tend to that. They get the cavity filled, but they just kind of blindly go through life as though everything is fine spiritually, although without Christ, they are without hope and without God in the world. And they go their merry way, and one day breathe their last, and they go into eternity without hope and without God in the world. In Luke, we read, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus cannot begin to help us until we see our true condition outside of him, apart from him. God's mercy should make us forever ignore the condemning voice of the enemy. The kind of mercy that Paul describes that we can know should help us to ignore the ever-present, the relentless voice of condemnation that we hear from the enemy. Satan is a liar. Satan is a bully. He has no truth in him. Nothing he whispers to your heart is true. Nothing. It's a lie. He might couch it as a half-truth, but a half-truth is a lie. It's to further his purposes. And he tries to convince us that God has not really forgiven us. That God couldn't really forgive us. He might be able to forgive others, but because of the darkness, the dirtiness, the filthiness of our sin, he really can't forgive us. He tries to convince us that somebody like us is outside the reach of the mercy of God. But Paul, here in this text, is proof to us that God can forgive anyone, anybody. He says, but for this very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Aren't you glad that Christ Jesus has unlimited patience? We're not very patient with other people, are we? If you're married, you probably aren't perfect at being patient towards your spouse. Patience, it's hard to be patient with people. We're more patient with ourselves than we are with other people. I am so glad that God has unlimited patience and that it's an example to all who will believe on him and receive eternal life. Again, Paul is saying, if Christ could forgive me, he can forgive anybody. And that should forever silence that condemning voice of the enemy. He who has started a good work in us, the Bible says, will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus. In Hebrews, there's a wonderful passage that says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And some versions say he's able to save completely. Some say he's able to save to the uttermost. Some say he's able to save forever. But the point is clear. Jesus is committed to us. And he's able to see us through to the finish. He's able to see us through to the finish line. There is no one committed to your ultimate success like Jesus. There's no one more committed to seeing you one day enter heaven than Jesus is. And what is that ultimate success? The ultimate success is, as the Bible says, to present us faultless before God. Won't that be a glorious day when you step on over the other side of the shore and even with your awareness of your sins, your failures, your misdeeds, the things you struggle with, to have Jesus himself present you faultless, introduce you to the Father. Won't that be a glorious day? I almost want to breathe a sigh of relief right now, just thinking about, because that is truth. What is not truth is the lies that we hear, the condemning lies that we hear that can be so relentless, even obsessive for some of us. Paul says in Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. As we said before, when this dawns on us, when we really wrap our heads around it, praise and joy and worship must well up. And that's why in the middle of Paul's teaching right here, he suddenly breaks forth into a song of praise. Right here in the middle of this little text, verse 17, he says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. As he dwells upon the fact that he, the chief of sinners, is forgiven, naturally there's this praise that wells up. And as you and I come to understanding, come to grips with how much we have been forgiven, and that we truly are forgiven, that Jesus really will present us faultless before the Father, there has to be praise. There has to be worship. How could there not be? How could there not be? Compared to the reality of eternal separation from God and all that that means, how could there not be praise when we know that we have been delivered from that? That we've been delivered from death, spiritual death, separation from God unto life. How could there not be praise? And what a motivator that becomes, my friends, to live holy lives before him. I'm always amazed when believers act like it's drudgery to try to live holy before the Lord. When they act like it's drudgery to do the things that Scripture tells us to do. How can that be? How can that seem like unpleasant? How can that seem like drudgery? How can it seem like a loathsome occupation when we know how much we have been forgiven? When we know how truly we have been saved. What a motivator to live for Him, to dedicate our lives to Him, to say, my life is not my own. I've been bought with a price. It's not about me. It's not about me having fun. It's not about me buying stuff. It's not about me planning the agenda for my life. But it's about serving the living God who has delivered me from death, delivered me from spiritual death. Now let's get something out in the open this morning that can trip us up. Every so often I'll have somebody that says, well, you, Pastor, you need to say that. Make sure people know that. And I hope you do know it, and I hope that I do say it often enough, but I'll say it very explicitly this morning. If Jesus can forgive anything and anyone, if He can forgive us over and over again for the same things, is it okay then to just keep sinning? Now, that's not an unreasonable question. People have asked that question for millennia. You even see it in the letters to the churches in Revelation that there were Christians in some of those seven churches that were using forgiveness as an excuse to freely sin. And they didn't see a problem with that. And our conniving sinful flesh is just so deceitful that it's not unlikely that we might have that thought sometimes. Like, well, what difference does it make if I continue to indulge my flesh because Jesus forgives me? How good is that? And the pastor says, no matter how much I sin, even if I'm sheep of sinners, he'll forgive me anyway. Therefore, it doesn't matter, and I really like indulging my flesh. But of course, it's completely wrong. Paul knew that we might be tempted to think along these lines. So in Romans, he asks that identical question. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he gives an emphatic answer. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? To deliberately sin and just presume upon God's grace, just presume, well, God has to forgive us because that's what He does, it's wrong. Can I say that? It's wrong. Walking in deliberate sin is not a good place to be. It's not a safe place to be. To know what is right and to deliberately do the opposite, it's really not a safe place to be. It's not a place you want to live your life. According to Scripture, it crucifies the Son of Man all over again. Paul even says in our text that he had been shown mercy because he had acted in ignorance and unbelief. And so there's an element in what Paul's saying that he didn't truly understand, and so he wasn't quite as accountable as the person that fully understands and yet continues to deliberately transgress. And that's a truth that we don't talk about a whole lot, but you find it threaded in the New Testament, that the greater our knowledge, the greater our accountability. The more you know to do right and don't, the more responsible you are. The less you know about what is right, the less responsible you are. Let me read a scripture that shows that, so you know I'm not making it up. Luke chapter 12, and that servant, Jesus says, who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will get a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So the more we know, the more responsible we are. I've had people over the years, not very many people, but I've had a few that literally told me to stop speaking truth to them because they said, if you tell me, then I'm going to be responsible for it, so I don't want to know it. And they were sincere. They really didn't want me to tell them anything more because they didn't want to be responsible for more. Now, my answer to that is always, you already know too much if you can say that. You already know too much if you can say that. I hope you're not in that situation where you deliberately avoid seeing too much truth, hearing too much truth, turn off the sermons because you don't want to be responsible. If you're doing that, you already know too much. God will hold you accountable. The more we understand what Jesus did for us on the cross, the more serious it is to take advantage of that by continual and deliberate sin. And that's how this all ties in with repentance. Repentance is sorrow over sin. It's turning from it, which is necessary for forgiveness. And that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. You can never separate forgiveness from repentance. There must be a repentance, an acknowledgement of sin, a sorrow over sin, a regret that we have hurt the heart of God with our deliberate transgression in order to have the next step of forgiveness. Without repentance, there can never be forgiveness. It's one thing to know Christ's forgiveness and to slip and fall, as we all do. It's a very different thing to knowingly and deliberately take advantage of forgiveness as though it gives us a license to sin and it doesn't matter. How can we tell if we truly understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? I'm going to repeat that question, and I'm going to give you an answer. How can we tell if we really understand that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Here's my answer. Do we concentrate more on the sins of others or on our own sins? St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, depending on how you like to pronounce it, said this. This has been around 400 AD. Let us never assume that if we live good lives, we will be without sin. Our lives should be praised only when we continue to beg for pardon. But men are hopeless creatures, and the less they concentrate on their own sins, the more interested they become in the sins of others. They seek to criticize, not to correct. Unable to excuse themselves, they are ready to accuse others. Unable to excuse themselves, they're ready to accuse others. Now, that's an interesting quote. I never heard of it till about 3 weeks ago when I read that Facebook banned that quote. They banned it because they categorized it as hate speech. I don't make this up. I'm telling you the truth. Now, since then, they have recanted and allowed people to post that quote. But until then, they felt like that was hate speech, probably because it refers to sin. You know, you tell somebody, even suggest, that maybe they're sinning, that's pretty hateful. Who are you to say they sin? Well, anyway, if we really understand what Christ did for us, we will concentrate more on our own sins, our own weaknesses, our own struggles, than we will in trying to find the speck in somebody else's eye. Looking around and trying to judge other people and find out what's wrong with them and correcting them. If we really understand forgiveness, we'll be looking at ourselves a lot more and saying, Lord, I see things I don't like. I see things I'm struggling with. I'd like to be done with them. I need your help. I don't want this to be part of my life forever. I want deliverance and I need your help because I can't do it by myself. If we truly understand what Christ did for us, we will not resent it when his mercy and grace are shed abroad in somebody else's life. You know, if you don't really understand how much he's had to forgive you, you might resent it when someone else looks like they've gotten forgiven too easy. And you might find in your heart there's some resentment. Well, that was just too easy. I think they got off too easy. You only say that if you don't realize how much you have been forgiven. Can you forgive a Ted Bundy? Now, many of you probably don't even remember who Ted Bundy was. If you're older, you remember who he was. Bundy confessed to killing and sexually brutalizing 28 females, though the number might have gone as high as 100. But right before his execution, he came to faith in Christ. It was actually through Dr. James Dobson. He confessed that to Dr. Dobson, Dr. Dobson shared it with the radio public. But there were people, there were a lot of Christians that didn't like that. It offended them. It seemed too easy that you could do all these horrific things to women and then be forgiven and leave life and go to heaven. It caused no little offense among Christians. One who I knew personally who said, no, that's just too easy. It'll only offend you, though, if you don't know how much you've been forgiven. If you still think you're pretty good, then you might be really offended if somebody like a Ted Bundy seems to be forgiven. Remember the thief on the cross? The classic example. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And all that man said to Jesus was, remember me when you come into your house. That's all he said. He had no time to clean up his life. No time to go to church. No time to establish a track record of righteousness. No chance to go to Bible studies. No chance to be discipled. He only had enough life left to say, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Does that offend you? That seemed a little too easy. You get a thought, well, maybe I should go do some awful things. And then quick say, Lord, forgive me. And then I have the benefit of the awful things I did, and I still get forgiven. Women who are here, how about a family member who abused you sexually when you were young? You know, that's something that's extremely common. I think they say like 1 in 5 women, that's a number I usually hear. So probably it's touched quite a few of the women that are here today. Can you forgive that family member? If you cannot forgive, you say, well, I just cannot forgive. I will never forgive them. Then I'd say, you don't really understand forgiveness. You're still thinking that somehow your sin isn't quite as bad. You were a better person, more righteous. If you understand how much you've been forgiven, you will be able to forgive someone who has done some horrible thing to you. And forgiveness, of course, is not justifying wrong behavior. It's not minimizing what was done to you. But it's finding it in your heart to offer grace because God offered grace to you. It's not justifying what they did. It's not saying, well, what was done to you wasn't that bad. It's not that at all. It has nothing to do with that. But it's saying, I have been forgiven so much, I can forgive what was done to me. Man, if you were skipped over at work and a promotion was given to somebody else who didn't deserve as much as you because they have a special relationship with the boss, can you forgive that? Can you work just as hard and work just as happily as unto the Lord? Or are you going to have an attitude, maybe be one of those people that kind of works slower from now on because you're mad at what happened at work? How about a broken engagement or a broken marriage? Can you forgive the other party? Whatever was done to you, whatever battles you had, can you speak well of your ex? Can you desire God's blessings on them? Or are you deliciously waiting for the day that God punishes them and gives them what they deserve because of the hurt they inflicted on you? How about somebody right here in our church today who we all know has done some pretty bad things, pretty wretched things? Do we resent that they seem forgiven, that it was a little too easy? All they did was repent and confess and believe, and they're forgiven just like you? Do we secretly struggle with that? Do we think that God accepts us more than that person? Or how about someone in our church that has hurt us? If we can't get past that hurt and forgive, I wonder if we really understand the lengths that Jesus went to pay for our sins. Do we know how much our sin hurt God? Not because he's easily offended, but because he's a holy God. And sin cannot dwell in his presence because he's holy, he's perfect. Hard for us to even understand what it would be, what a being is like who is completely perfect, completely holy, because we don't know that in the human realm. We're messed up. You're messed up. Your family's messed up. Nobody here has got it all together. We're all pretty messed up people, I think. And God is perfect, 100% perfect and holy. If we really understand that Jesus came to save sinners, and really understand that we need his blood and as much of his blood as anybody else, any other sinner in the world, then we have come to truly understand the gospel of Jesus. And like Paul, the only obvious, only sensible response is praise. It is worship. It's pretty hard to stay ho-hum if you know how much you've been saved from. Dale Earnhardt Jr.'s private plane crashed a little over a week ago and crashed and burned, and miraculously he survived along with his wife and baby and two pilots and even, I think, a dog or two. And he was very vocal this week, you might have caught this in the news, in saying how blessed he was. Indeed, he was blessed if you saw the plane burning in the video. That's how we will be too if we know that because of our sin, our spiritual plane was crashing and burning, but Jesus forgave us and he saved us. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, with Michael, we do say, hallelujah. Praise be to your name, that though we were walking in darkness, that we were without hope and without God in the world because of our personal sin, you stepped into our lives. You stepped in, not just with a shrug of your shoulders, not with a statement of, well, it's okay, but you stepped in with your Son and allowed your only begotten Son to die, not for anything he had done, not for any crimes or sins that he had ever committed, because he was perfect, but he died for our crimes, for our sins, for our shame. Lord, we thank you for that. We are eternally grateful to you for that. And we ask that you might allow it to dawn on us more and more and more how great a salvation we have. May it dawn on us more and more where we would be apart from the mercy and grace and kindness of God. That we might love you supremely, might worship you vehemently, and be so quick to share you with other people, not letting that embarrassment or fear of rejection or fear of being mocked or fear of what somebody thinks of us to hinder us from sharing the good news that they too can be forgiven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Amen.